Yeah, I've never been there.
All right, let's get started. Never enough time. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And I need a brother to volunteer with us in prayer to get started. Who wants to do that?
Oh, God and Father, we thank you for your blessings and all your benefits. We pray for Jeff and the class that he's been prepared, Father, that we will learn some things, Father, that you have in your word for us to know. And we just thank you for all those that came before us. We pray your blessing in Christ's name. We give you thanks. Amen.
Amen. All right, so as we keep on flying fast to try to get Matthew's big picture, we're so familiar with different bits and pieces and individual stories, but how's Matthew telling the story? That's our goal, to try to figure that out or get a glimpse of that this quarter. So we did the Sermon on the Mount last week. Could spend a whole quarter in that sermon. But big picture, the takeaway you need to take from last week is what Jesus is doing very clearly. He says in chapter 5, is he is trying to get people to re-envision what righteousness is, right? That key section, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, after his opening salvo, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which to the average Jew who was hearing him, those guys were the standard of what God wanted. Those were, you know, the good Christians, if you will, of their time and place. And Jesus says that's not the righteousness God is actually looking for. And so he goes through and he gives them a sermon in which, you know, you see through the rest of chapter 5, it's not just not doing wrong acts. It's a clean heart, right? Get rid of the anger, which is where murder begins. Get rid of the lust, which is where adultery begins, etc. God's judging inside and not just outside. You know, and then chapter 6, you know, again, pretend those breaks aren't there. Not only that, but when you do your acts of worship, whether it's prayer, whether it's almsgiving, whether it's fasting, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, don't do it to be seen by men, because that's what Pharisees do. And so you do it to be seen by men, you've already got your reward. You do it because it's the right thing to do when God sees it. And then that leads on to don't worry. You know, don't be anxious and greedy over things. Were the Pharisees greedy collectively? Yes, he'll talk about that in chapter 23, among other places. Were the Pharisees judgmental hypocritically? Matthew 7 doesn't mean you can't judge. In fact, he'll say just a couple verses later, don't cast your pearls before swine. That means you're judging people. What he's condemning is hypocritical judgment. Do not condemn others for what you yourself do, because that's what Pharisees do. All right? And then we get towards the end of the sermon, he warns about ironically judging carefully. Before the chapter is over, figure out who the false prophets are and don't listen to them. But when it comes down to this, verse 28, this is where we pick up tonight. One of the other key words in Matthew's gospel that we're introduced to here early on at the end of the sermon, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching like one who had what? Here's the other key word. Authority. Yeah. How does Matthew's gospel famously end at the end of chapter 28? Jesus comes back from the dead and says, what? All authority has been given to me. And so that's one of the other key words in Matthew's gospel. So here's the thing now. Now what Matthew's going to do, in the stories that you were looking at for this week, chapter 8, chapter 9, what Matthew's doing here now is he's giving you a series of stories in which Jesus demonstrates his authority. And that will even be flat out explicitly been an issue in one story. And so we start here, and there's a progression. There's a progression in the stories. First person he heals is a
leper.
As a leper. Why is that a big deal? What was, of all the things he could have healed, why leprosy?
Outcast from society.
Yeah. Because it was contagious, right? It was both medically, but also, if you go back and read Leviticus, it was treatable. You would become unclean. It was contagious ceremonially and biologically. And so the leper was the social outcast. He starts with that guy. Then he moves to a centurion who has a servant who needs healing. And so we have more healing, more of Jesus' power over disease, but now you're dealing with a Gentile, not just a Jew. And what does Jesus famously say about this Gentile centurion's view of him? Not like, I haven't found that kind of faith in Israel, which is important to remember, because he's going to say something hard to hear to the Pharisees later along that line. He hadn't found that kind of faith where? In Israel. All right. Who's figuring out? The Gentiles. So he's still healing disease. He's healing disease. And
on the authority, I mean, that guy even understands.
Oh, yeah. In fact, yeah, thank you, John. Yeah. That's right. It still comes back to authority right there. You know, like I mentioned, it's in these stories running all the way through. He recognizes authority. Then, verse 14, even more. He goes into Peter's mother-in-law house. She has a fever. He touches her. It goes away. And then we get the summary statement, verse 16. That evening they were brought to him, many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out spirits with a word, healed all who were sick. In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. But most translations miss this, by the way. Peter's mother-in-law, verse 15. Most translations, interesting, verse 15, put an active translation. She rose. Anybody have any different translation there? Chapter 9, verse 15. She rose.
She got up.
She got up. So what was it? I didn't hear
she
that. But it's all something she did.
She waited.
Oh, yeah. She's talking about her getting up action. Because in Greek, it's passive. She was raised up. And the verb that's used there is the standard verb for resurrection. She was raised up. She was resurrected up. It was passive. It's not what she did. It's what was done to her. Why would Matthew write it that way? Because what's all this in anticipation of? What's the real issue of healing diseases, ultimately? Diseases in the Bible are ultimately God's kind of typological object lesson of what's really wrong with us, right? You know, you get sick and you die, you sin and you die. And ultimately, just like any disease, what do you really need healed? Sin. And when your sins are forgiven, what happens to you in the last day? You're raised up. And it's sad that English translations miss what Matthew's cleverly showing there. It's not active, she got up. In Greek, it's passive, she was raised up. That's how Matthew literally wrote it. All right. Now he begins to give the first challenge about what it means to follow him. People don't understand the urgency yet, which is what that's all about. They basically think they can serve on their own time or without inconvenience, and Jesus basically says, not so. Then, moving on now from disease, he moves on to another realm that he has authority. He goes to cross the sea. What happens while they're crossing the sea? There's a storm, and he's asleep. The disciples are terrified. What do? Wake him up. What does he say to them? What are you missing? Faith. And what does he do with a word? This is important. Did you notice he casts out demons with a word earlier in the chapter? With a word, what does he do here? Calms the sea. And so now we're showing authority not just over disease, we're showing authority over nature. All right? He gets to the other side of the sea, and now he runs into two men with demons among the realm of the Gadarenes. The demons, ironically, give the other strong confession so far in the story. Isn't that ironic? Who's confessing Jesus? Gentiles and demons. Who's not confessing Jesus? Jews.
Specifically the Pharisees.
Well, Pharisees, but even his disciples in the boat with him were kind of, you know, oh ye of little faith. All right, and so he casts the demons out. Have you come to torment us before the time? And by the way, they're the first ones who call him the Son of God. That's the other interesting thing. They know who he is. And so, famous story, you know, they cast him into the pigs. And so now what we have is not just nature. We have him showing authority over demons, which means now we move to another area. He has authority over the spiritual or unseen realm. And the other thing is, where is this happening? The reason there are pigs around? He also has authority outside of Israel. That gathering area is not technically Israel as they would have seen it. That's a Gentile area. That's why they were raising pigs. And so he has authority. Oh, again, ancient world, your gods are limited geographically. He's not limited geographically. By the way, to this day, you still go to that side of of the Sea of Galilee, you're technically in Israeli annexed territory. You know it today by the term the Golan Heights, which Syria still technically claims, but Israel occupies. We won't get into the geopolitics of that, but the point is, to this day, that's still a Gentile region when you go to that side of the Sea of Galilee. So now he showed the authority over disease, nature, the spiritual realm, and now we come to the payoff story. That chapter breaks in the wrong place. Keep reading. There's not a new chapter here. This is actually coming to the climax of the nature of the authority that Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus has. Because now, after he goes back over, he comes to his own city, so he goes back to Capernaum, he comes full circle back to where he was doing this stuff, the original disease healing, at the beginning of this section. And now we'll slow down, we'll read a little bit. And so behold, verse 2, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, finally, that's the first time a good word about Jewish faith has been said. But this is what's going to happen now. Now that they have faith, think about this. Now that they have faith, look at what he does. Take heart, my sons, your sins are forgiven. He does the greatest healing of all so far, because now what does he do? Having gone from physical disease and your earthly problems, controlling nature, telling the demons how it works and how it goes, the control of the spiritual realm, now he moves on to the most foundational issue of all for the human race. And finally, he sees enough faith to say, good news, son, your sins are forgiven. But of course, some of the scribes say, this man is blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise? Oh, and there's that word again. It's the resurrection word, rise, or get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has, oh, and there's our word for tonight. What is it again? That he has authority to do even this. To even do this, that you may know he has this kind of authority. He does what, by sake of his argument, is the lesser thing. What's the easier thing to do? Where he started. That's easy. That's easy to do. And if that's what it takes for you to believe I have the power to forgive sins, then fine, I'll do that. You know, we've been building to see him be able to handle the unseen realm just fine. And it's not that the paralytic and his buddies didn't have enough faith. It's the scribes who were always the companions of who? The Pharisees. Also, so the irony is what he's saying is the thing that will shut their ignorant mouths is the lesser of the real demonstration of authority and power, ironically. The real authority is forgiving sins. And so he tells the guy, rise, and there it is. Rise, resurrection. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given what? Such authority to men. And having now hit the climax, of the authority part of this storytelling, having hit the climax of the authority, he has authority to do what? Forgive sins. When the right faith is present, you can be forgiven of your sins. When you truly believe that he is who he is, you can be forgiven of your sins, that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Messiah. You can be, you know, or he's shading towards that. You can be forgiven. So now what does Jesus do? He begins to call sinners to himself. That's why, out of all the calling of disciple stories, why put Matthew here and now? What was Matthew? And who does he hang around with? And where does Jesus immediately after he calls Matthew and says, follow me, where is he at, verse 10? Matthew's house, doing what? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, verse 11, see this, and what's their complaint? Yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus gives, and this is where we're going to stick a peg here. We're going to finish the cycle and see what Matthew's up to, and we're going to come back. He says something very important. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Stick a pin there. We're going to come back and unpack that. This is the Sermon on the Mount moment in the stories. We miss that sometimes, so we don't know quite what to do with that quotation. This is where the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is pulled forward now that he's demonstrated what he's about in his actions. Okay? But to finish that, verses 14 through 17, you know, then the disciples of John also have a question. Why do the Pharisees do it this way? Your disciples don't. Jesus explains, I'm doing something new here. Don't look to the Pharisees for the future. Quit looking back. The Pharisees, even John's disciples, thought the Pharisees were the standard. Jesus says they're not. I'm doing something new and different here. What they've just done in the preceding paragraph shows they still don't get the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. And so you've got to look forward, not backward. And then we come to the final part of the stories that drives home the enormity of who Jesus is and what he can do. Because now we have what kind of a miracle? What does he actually do?
Raising
somebody from the dead. No more just kind of prototypes. So like when Peter's mother-in-law was raised up. Or when he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, get up and take your bed and walk. Rise up and take your bed and walk. Now literally we have a story of a ruler came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. But in the meantime, while he's doing that, and so all of this leads up to a story of actual resurrection. But before he gets there and does the deed, Matthew and the other synoptics do this as well. They sandwich in a story of a woman with a blood issue. 12 years, which is a symbolically significant number, isn't it? What's 12 usually kind of tie into in the Bible? God's people. It's the number of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It's the number of God's people. This woman has had an issue of blood for 12 years. And as Jesus is wandering through the crowd, she has faith enough. And again, her faith. What does she do? Does she ask for healing? What does she do famously? Yeah, usually, and those are the story. How does he heal the leper at the beginning? Go back and look, it's easy to miss. He touches. How does he heal Peter's mother-in-law? Touches. This time he's not doing the touching, he's the one who is being touched. But what happens? What happens? Well, he knows it, but she's healed. I mean, yeah, he definitely knows it. He definitely knows it, but she's healed. If I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned, seeing her, said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And then he finishes the resurrection. She's not dead. She's merely sleeping. They mocked. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose and reported this, went through all the district. What's the point of throwing in the woman with the issue of blood story there? It brings us back full circle to where we started. You're back to an issue of disease, physical disease. Women's bleeding, menstruation, or you know, whether it was the normal cycle or just whatever, made her unclean like a leper. She was perpetually unclean. So in other words, we start and we end this cycle of stories, culminating in resurrection, with two people who cannot, a man and a woman, who cannot come into society, who are literally outcast because of their uncleanness. But what's fascinating is, at both the beginning, but even more so the end, where Jesus doesn't even bother to do the touching. If you simply touch Jesus, does Jesus become unclean or do you get well? What's it saying about the nature of his power compared to a priest's or anybody else's?
Totally different.
What is even unclean when it comes into contact with Jesus? Be it physical, disease, ceremonial uncleanness, human sinfulness, can be blown away by the power and the authority that is vested in him. And that's why that story matters. We've literally come to a different version of the same story, but now his power, his authority is such that the mere touching of him undoes the ultimate uncleanness even, which is death. The story of death. Because what, and go back to Levitical law, what was the ultimate uncleanness? Death. How unclean was it? The high priest, as important as honor your father and mother was, the high priest, because he goes into the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement, was not allowed to even bury his own parents. Couldn't even be ceremonially unclean. He could not come into the contact of them. His wife, his kid, his parents could not come into contact. Why? Because death was the ultimate uncleanness. And so you have the height, you know, the power of the stories there. But how did the people outside of the parents, how did the people view what was going on, verse 25? I'm sorry, verse 24? They laughed. The Pharisees say he blasphemes. The people laugh. And now we come to the last part of the storytelling before we get to his next discourse, where we'll be next week in chapter 10. And it's this. As Jesus passed on from there, the climax, okay, we just use this as a miracle story, but if you do that, you're missing the point. The climax of the miracles is what we just saw. He raised somebody from the dead. You see the progression. You get the authority, how it's being demonstrated. He's forgiving sins, and he's raising people from the dead. All his spheres of authority and power culminating in forgiveness of sins and resurrection. And then we come to kind of, this is like the epilogue. Jesus passed on from there in two. And it's, again, the nature of the miracle matters. It's to blind men. Blind men follow him, crying aloud, have mercy on us. Who? They're confessing an aspect of his identity. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus says, do you, and look what the issue is again, do you believe, do you have faith? Do you believe I am able to do this? And they said, yes. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you, and their eyes were opened. Why? Oh, again, you know, earlier in chapter 9, he was healing all kinds of people of all kinds of things. Why this story? And why hear it now?
Well, all of what he's been doing should have been opening the eyes
exactly.
of the Pharisees and the Jews.
Exactly. This should have been eye-opening that he has authority, that he can forgive sins, that he can raise people from the dead. It should have been eye-opening, especially to the Pharisees and those whose righteousness is deficient. But it's two blind men who are literally saying that. And so the next thing he does, as the blind men were going, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought out to him. What has he just told, ironically, the blind men not to do? Don't talk about it. What's the very next man he's got to heal? A guy who can't talk. And he heals that demon-possessed mute man. And once that happens, what do the Pharisees say? What do they show? They're continuing blindness, because now, not only is he a blasphemer when he forgave sins, how is he doing this? By Satan's own power. And that's part of why Jesus doesn't want people talking about him, unless he empowers them to talk. Why does that matter? Because in chapter 10, he's going to empower his disciples to talk about it. That's the next part of, that's the next discourse. He's going to send out the 12. He's going to heal their mouths. They are going to know what to say. And now he wants the right people to talk about him saying the right things. That's why that miracle is there. It's prepping for the next part of Matthew's unpacking. But the Pharisees are still blind. And then, okay, notice that. That's the key. The Pharisees are still blind and mute. Verses 35 through 38 are just a summary then. So he goes through the village and synagogues, and he's doing this kind of stuff. And why does he do it, verse 36? Because he had compassion, because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. That is a loaded reference. It goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 27. It shows up in Chronicles. It shows up in the prophet Ezekiel, where God identifies a coming good shepherd. And he's basically fulfilling all of those Old Testament images of a coming shepherd, is what Matthew is getting at. What does he want his disciples to pray for? Yeah, pray that the Lord send out laborers to the harvest. To the harvest. And that's what sets us up again for chapter 10. Okay? What we need to do the time we have left tonight now, though. Does that make sense? Everybody got that? You see that? That's what Matthew's trying to do with how he tells the story. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Are you saying that everyone he healed, their sins were forgiven?
No. But forgiving, but healing illnesses was a type, it was a symbol of the, you know, that he fixes what's really sick about us, which is sin. No, not everybody got their sins forgiven.
And I mean, like, sheep without a shepherd is kind of the further, he is the authority, but also that they have technically have shepherds that have been supposedly taken care of them.
Yes, yes.
But have not. So
yeah.
They might as well not have shepherds.
Exactly.
Given who they have.
Exactly. And in fact, the prophet Zechariah was really, really hard on the shepherds because God's people were not well shepherded by the kings, the priests, and the prophets that had been given. That's exactly right. All right. So back in chapter 9 then, where I said we get to the heart of, within the action, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not clicking. It's not coming across. And then you say, Jeff, I don't see any actual allusions. No, that's why we need to do some unpacking. Go back with me that story when he calls Matthew, when he begins to gather the type of people who will appreciate what he does. And as he was reclining, verse 10, there in Matthew's house, tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees don't get it. Why? Because their version of righteousness cannot account for this. And so Jesus says, and he quotes, verse 13, go and learn what this means. And he quotes a passage from, ironically, our prophet of the month, Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, here's the thing. Matthew is there using the Septuagint's translation of Hosea 6. When we read it that way, and I have seen this passage used by people who want to say that Jesus taught, you know, a soft form of like situation ethics. You know, yes, there's law, and you should do what the law says, but when there's tough spots, mercy, mercy, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So like, for instance, you should let somebody, you know, who's divorced remarry because God really wouldn't want them to be alone. It's you know, what he's saying is we don't want legalism about his laws. Don't force people with the letter of the law. And if you do, that's pharisaical. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what mercy means in this context. That's not what mercy means. One of the great problems we have in our culture is that so many of the Bible's gentler words, faith, love, mercy, have been co-opted by the culture to mean basically, what is love? Love is affirming people where they're at. You know, what is grace? Grace is just God so much on your side, it doesn't matter what you do anymore. You know, what is faith? Faith is just feeling good towards God in your heart, and that's going to be enough to get you saved. You with me? We have softened in our religious culture the hard edges of these words. And grace and mercy, there are still edges on these words when they are read in the context of Scripture. Are you with me on that? That makes sense. You buy that. Okay? Let's go back to Hosea. One of the things that hopefully, you know, those of you who've done stuff with me over the years, remember, when you have an Old Testament quote, what do you need to do?
Read the context.
You got to go back and you got to see what was going on. Let's go back and see why, out of all the Old Testament passages Jesus could have picked, why does he pick Hosea? All right, so here's the thing. In Hosea, what's the spiritual status of God's people? Where are they at? They are spiritual. Oops, there it goes. They are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. They have been unfaithful to God. There you go. So we're going to I want to start reading actually back in chapter 5, verse 13. We're going to run and start into it. Because again, chapter breaks are almost always in the wrong place. And so, here's what God is saying through Hosea as we lead up to the line that Jesus quotes to him. When Ephraim, which is Hosea's term for the northern kingdom, because Samaria, its capital, was in the territory of Ephraim. So when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, in other words, that things were not going well for them, they repented, asked God's forgiveness, and returned to worshiping God in spirit and truth at Jerusalem in the temple. No, that's not what happened. When they saw things were not well, that they were spiritually sick, And the consequence of their spiritual sickness, well, that's the thing they really didn't get, how spiritually sick they were. They just saw life wasn't working out. Rather, they went to Assyria and sent to the great king. You know, we'll make treaties with Assyria, which was the great global power at that time, and he will protect us militarily, and he will help us economically, etc. And so they went, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Because you don't get what the real source of the problem is. What am I going to do? Catastrophic judgment. That's what I'm going to do, like a lion tearing into its prey. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Wait a second. Does that sound a little bit like I've come not to call the righteous, but the... Oh, that's Hosea's version of that. Okay? That's Hosea's version of that. God basically says, I'm going to go quiet. I'm going to go radio silence until they are willing to seek me as if looking to every other worldly solution to their problems caused by their sin. And by the way, is that essentially what God's going to do when the era of the prophets is over for about 400 years? Yeah. I'm going to go away and I'm going to leave you on your own with it until you figure out that you need to come back to me on my terms if you want things to get better. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. As you go to chapter 6, this is the voice then, this is the voice of those of the righteous who will do that. This is what they will say. What they will say is, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, like he said he would do in verse 14, he will touch us, but he will now heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Oh, that sounds, boy, that sounds like a story I read somewhere. Once upon a time, when God decides to start setting things right. Yeah. Yes, exactly. So that we may live before him. And by the way, has Jesus been literally raising people up in the stories we've been reading? Is that even some of the verbiage? Again, English translations botch it. Peter's mother-in-law was raised up. He will raise us up. So what do we do, verse 3? So let us know. Let us press on to know. Here's not know intellectually. It's truly know the Lord relationally. You know who he is, and therefore you know how to live rightly in front of, before him in right relationship with him. Let us truly know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But God, in the meantime, that's the right response. Now here's the thing. Is that what we have been seeing out of the Pharisees as this happens? No, he blasphemes. No, he does it by whose power? Satan's power. They are blind, they are mute. Still. They complain when Jesus begins to call the tax collectors and sinners to himself because he has come to not take care of the righteous, but take care of who? The sinners, to help them become righteous, ironically. So now we're back to God's frustration because too many people will not do what verses 1 through 3 describe. And so you hear now, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Because your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. What's the power of that image? What is that image? What's that? What's he saying in that metaphor of that image?
It comes and lasts.
Your love is shallow, ephemeral, and it doesn't last. You know, how long does the fog or the dew last in the morning?
Not long.
Do you even get it every day? It's unstable, it's irregular, it's shallow, it's unsubstantial, it doesn't last. What's he saying about their love, their actual interest in him? What's he saying about it? No. It's not legit. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. My judgment goes out wide. And now we come to the verse Jesus quoted. Because I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All right. Now we begin to see a little bit more of what Jesus was getting at. Mercy is not just, you know, you let people off the hook when it comes to the law. That's not your job, and that's not your place to do that. Only God has the right to forgive sins. Only God has the right to loosen his law. That's not what he's saying. In the original context here, in the original context, the Hebrew word is one of Randy Tomlinson's favorite words, and it's just fun to say, yes, I mean, it's chesed. I desire chesed and not sacrifice. What does chesed really mean?
Steadfast
love. Maybe the closest English word, especially in this context we're talking about, what I really desire is loyalty. Loyalty. Keeping the rules without loyalty is not enough. That's why without loyalty, your love is fickle. It's unstable. Those of you who are married, especially if you've been married a long time, has your spouse, I don't want stories, I don't want names, I don't want details. Has your spouse always been lovable over the past 45 years? What ultimately keeps marriages together through the hard times? Is it love? Or is it chesed? It's chesed. Loyalty. And God says, that's what you lack. By the way, so why does it become mercy the way Jesus puts it? Because the Septuagint translated chesed as mercy. Because the deep logic is this. Part of how loyalty works is, not so much towards God, because God never does wrong, but on the human level. How do you stay loyal to somebody? You show mercy when they are not lovable, when they have not been loyal to you, when they have mistreated you and done you wrong, right? The friend who, you got the alcoholic friend who you're trying to help get sober, and all they do is get mad at you because you won't let them drink and because you throw out all their beer and clean out their refrigerator and take away their car keys, and you're doing everything you can to help them because you love them, and instead they turn around and they chew you out and bawl you out, and if they ever do find a hidden beer somewhere and they get a little bit drunk again, boy, they become an angry, miserable drunk towards you. And you keep helping them anyways. Why? Because chesed. Because you want to see them well. And so you're showing them mercy. That was a deep. It was not a, you get to loosen the laws and the rules don't count when they're in really tough spots. That's not what this passage is teaching. What it's teaching is God saying, I want loyalty above the sacrifice. Is he saying, don't sacrifice? No. Is he telling the Pharisees in Matthew 23, don't tithe Dylan Cummins? No. Keep the letter. What does Jesus say about keeping the law in the Sermon on the Mount? Not one jot or tittle will what? Fail or pass away. All will be fulfilled. What he's saying is you can't keep the law literally without keeping it internally. That's what he's saying. And so think about now, go back to the end of the story that we were at, the end of that cycle. He heals blind men. What does he say to the blind men? Do you want to be healed or well? Do you want this transformation? Look at the spiritual realm. What are the Pharisees basically answering as he offers them his sermon? As he offers them the signs of his authority? What are the Pharisees answering when they get the question, do you want to be well? Exactly. They don't want to show God chesed. They don't want to show God. And by the way, is this a perennial spiritual problem? Absolutely. Have your Bible still go with the book of Isaiah. There's a number of other places that you can demonstrate this. But let's go to Isaiah 58, where late in that prophet's book, God comes out of his people this way. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So here's, and this is exactly a Matthew 9 moment. Where, again, not everybody realizes that, the Pharisees may not be ceremonially sinners, but they're internally sinners. They need to be healed too. They don't get that. Here's the thing. God says, Isaiah, you're going to have to really let my people know what their sins are. See, verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did what? Righteousness. And did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near. So they love to go to the temple and go through the motions. In fact, they even say, why have we fasted? Oh, wait, didn't the sermon cover that? Why have we fasted and God, you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Here's why, God says, because the day you fast, you seek your own pleasure. You still oppress your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight. In other words, you keep outward rituals, but what kind of person are you like, really? You fun to be around? You good to other people? No. Verse 5, is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? No. Will you call this a fast, the day acceptable to the Lord? No. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, you cover him, not hide yourself from your own flesh. Do that, and then your light will break forth like the dawn. Later part of verse 8, your righteousness, now your righteousness will go forth before you. But at the end of the day, what's he saying? He's saying your righteousness is like the scribes, all external and show and ritual. There is no real right living and right heart in you. That's why I don't care when you go to the temple and offer sacrifices. That's why I don't care when you keep all the fasts and everything else. That's why Pharisees, until you realize that you're spiritually sick too, that's why you gotta go and learn what that means. I desire hesed. And I'm sorry, that's why the Pharisees be more merciful to the judges. What he's telling them is, you're not loyal at all. That's why you don't see and you don't get it. You're not loyal to God, really. And what's the proof? They reject the Messiah while sinners and Gentiles accept him. And by the way, go back early, for sake of time, we were moving so fast. Go back earlier in Matthew 9 when Jesus issues the warning. Many will see the kingdom of heaven feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but a lot of those Jews aren't in that feast, but Gentiles are. He's already warning them, because I desire chesed, not sacrifice. All right, see you next week. Amen.